Amen. As you could tell, that song is taken directly from the passage we'll be looking at over the next 3 weeks. So turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using a seat Bible, it's page 976. 976. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is one sentence in the Greek. It's just, as I described in the church email, it's like Paul is beginning an avalanche of praise and he can't stop. He doesn't breathe. It just falls out. So what I'd like to do is make three general observations about the whole passage, 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1. And then outline the first four verses of that passage, verses 3 through 6, we'll focus on briefly this morning, and then examine one big idea in that passage. So let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that these words that are before us are merely words on a page apart from your Holy Spirit who opens our eyes, who miraculously breaks down our natural resistance to your revelation and gives us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we can actually receive what you have for us. We've been praying for this whole week. Many, many have been praying. And so we're trusting you, Lord, that you will take deep, difficult concepts that are far beyond us and bring them near. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Three observations about this sentence. Number one, it begins with God. It begins with God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is unremittingly God-centered. It starts with God. It progresses with God. It ends with God. You will see there is also a Trinitarian progression. Verse 3, the Father. Every verse, just about, Jesus is mentioned, the Son, and then you'll look down at verse 13, the Spirit. Spirit's work is emphasized. Christians call this the Trinity, the one in three in one. If Ephesians is all about identity formation. In other words, as we progress through the letter to the Ephesians, we are going to learn who we are. Then we must remember that who we are begins with who he is. And if you reverse that, you will not understand who you are, you will warp who he is to fit who you already think you are. Did you follow that? Way to go, Tommy. Let me give you a couple examples. I'm wired for productivity. Not that I'm good at it, but that I'm wired for it. Like, it's in my genes. You can go back several generations and meet workaholics, very hyper people. And so I view worth based on what can be accomplished. And I naturally look at a day based on whether it's good or bad, based on what was accomplished. Now, when I trusted Christ, that productivity became, you know, redeemed productivity, and now I can get to the end of a day and look at that day and look at, base the worth of that day on what was accomplished that was significant. But here's the danger. Do you see what just happened? Like, I can take how I'm naturally wired, trust Christ, and then just morph what what my natural propensity is into who I think God is, and then measure myself based on who I think he is. So I can come to the conclusion that God looks at me based on how much significant, you know, I'm talking valuable stuff I have accomplished. And that is a messed up view of who God is. Like, my relationship with God did not start, does not continue, and will not finish with what I accomplish. So do you see what I've just done? By starting with my natural propensity, and I can talk about how genetic that is, I can talk about family, I can talk about 100 good reasons for thinking the way I'm thinking, but if I start with myself, I'm going to create a God in my own image and then evaluate how he views me based on how I've created him to be. That's extremely dangerous. Let me give you another example. This is common today in regards to homosexuality. Someone experiences same-sex attraction. Our culture and our cravings then tell us, this is who you are. And then we can point to experiences in our lives, feelings of being different, not identifying with others in certain ways, identifying with others in other ways, and all of a sudden we create an identity based on these attractions and experiences, and then we got to go to God and try to find a way to fit that in with who he is and who I am. Do you see what we've done? We're working backwards. Judy, I gave the example last week of Judy, who had been horribly abused as a child, and now this warps who she sees herself to be as a victim. And if she's going to go to God through the lens of what she's experienced, she's going to create a God that sees her a certain way, and she's going to see God a certain way. And we could talk about thousands of other examples. The point is clear. Start with God, not with yourself. The passage begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we work through the book of Ephesians, we're going to learn a ton about who we are, but we must never forget that who we are is defined by who he is. This passage begins with God. Secondly, it unfolds in God's timing. It unfolds in God's timing. There seems to be a chronology to this long sentence. In verse 4, you see before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 9, the second half, you see this plan of redemption was set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So there was a time before the foundation of the world when God planned this, and it was manifested in the fullness of time, culminating, you see in verse 14, until we acquire possession of it. There's a chronology. This is history. This is eschatology. This communicates a story that started somewhere, is going somewhere. We are being swept into a divine drama. This is very different than viewing Ephesians as merely a systematic theology that's on a shelf, and you pull these pieces out and you say you believe them. That's very different. I mean, this is a story that began with a person, flows through a person, and culminates in a person. A story that we are drawn into that is far bigger than us. It unfolds in time. Thirdly, it culminates in God's glory. You'll see I believe clearly the three sections, if there are three sections to this avalanche of praise, that they are punctuated by this statement of praise in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12 ends to the praise of his glory. And verse 14 ends to the praise of his glory. This passage culminates in God's glory. God is manifesting himself in a way that the accumulation of all that he is, his glory, is being displayed so that he alone is adored. And I know this raises, may not raise, but it touches on many questions like, well, if God saw what was going to happen, why did he permit the fall? Why did he permit people to sin and for so much suffering? And I can't answer that question. God is the only one who can answer that question. But these statements here are touching on some of that. There are aspects of God's splendor that we would never have seen if this plan had not unfolded the way it unfolded. So if you begin with you, then yeah, that's not going to make any sense. If you begin with God, That's going to begin to make some sense, because God is manifesting his glory to the praise of his name. Now let's look at some specific reasons to praise in verses 3 through 6. That seems to be the theme of the passage. Paul begins, blessed be the God and Father. In other words, praise be to the God and Father. Praiseworthy is one translation of that word, blessed. When we look with open eyes at what God has done, we will be engulfed by this verbal explosion of praise. He has blessed us, and we bless him because he has blessed us. And he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, which seems to be pointing back to passages like Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, where a new life in the Spirit was predicted, and now Paul is describing in detail this new life. Okay, you ready to work through these three verses? First of all, he has blessed us in a specific place. The location, where has he blessed us? He has blessed us in Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now we will explore this probably next week. We'll begin to unpack what Paul means by in Christ, this statement that appears over and over again in this book, 11 times in this one passage alone. I'm not even going to start this week. I'm going to try to save that till we can dive into it in more detail. The first place where we have been blessed is in Christ. Secondly, in heavenly places, or literally in the heavenlies. And this is referring to God's saving realm initiated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We will see a present and future aspect to this. This is not a spatial realm, but a spiritual realm where evil seeks to rule, Jesus reigns, and where we experience spiritual blessings. How has he blessed us? The action that has communicated this blessing. Verse 4, he chose us in him. He chose us. He decided to claim us in Christ before our parents decided to have us. He chose us. He predestined us. Verse 5, he predestined us. This verb, which only occurs 6 times in the New Testament, always has God as the subject. God is the one who predestines, who decides beforehand the timing. When has he blessed us? Well, he chose us before the foundation of the world, verse 4 says. The timing, when has he blessed us? Before the foundation of the world, before a piece of dirt or a drop of water was created our new creation was planned. Why? Why has he blessed us? He gives us two immediate reasons and then two ultimate reasons. The two immediate reasons are that we should be holy. Verse 4, we should be holy and blameless before him. When we were chosen, we lacked holiness and possessed blame and shame. Do you see the negative and the positive? Like we possessed blame and shame, and we lacked holiness, which is that setting apart, that distinctive purity that defines who God is. We didn't have that. What we had was blame and shame. What Jesus did was take our blame and our shame on himself and give us his holiness. So we have righteousness on our account, and we are no longer viewed in the presence of God as shameful or blameworthy. This is why he blessed us, that we should be holy. Also, that we should belong. That we should belong. Last part of verse 4 and 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, as sons is not so much a gender statement as a status statement. Before time, God predestined men and women to this privileged position of being adopted into a loving relationship with himself. We were children of wrath, but now we have become children of God. Why? Why has he done this? He gives us two ultimate reasons. Verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. The pleasure of his will. That first word, purpose, is not a neutral, cold, calculated decision. It is a word you could translate pleasure. It is a joyful willingness or a delight. Not a cold, calculated decision. The second word, will, is more like that resolve, what is intended. So verses 4 through 5 say, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the pleasure of his will. The pleasure of our praise flows out of the pleasure of his will being manifested in his saving purposes. Then finally, the ultimate reason why he has blessed us is to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 6. Now, what is that? The word glorious, the word glory, again, is the visible manifestation of the accumulation of all God is. So if you think of who is God, based on God's own description of who he is. Think of Exodus 34. Remember when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai in the presence of Moses, and he described himself as merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Don't you love that? God is angry at sin, but he is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness, forgiving, keeping steadfast love to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. But lest you think God is some old man in the sky, he makes clear who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children for the third to the third and fourth generation. What is God saying there? God is saying that there are aspects of my character that you typically will not see together. God is abounding in steadfast love, and yet he is angry at sin. He is forgiving iniquity, but he is not overlooking our sin. So however you want to reconcile those, we today, looking backward, know you can only bring those together in Jesus. Because how can you not overlook sin and yet still show mercy? Only in Jesus. So what he's saying here, to the praise of his glorious grace, his grace is the kind of grace that displays the kaleidoscope of his glory. It is not the kind of grace that most Americans think of when we think of grace. We think of grace in a cheap grace, a free grace in a negative sense, a this didn't cost anything grace, and it really doesn't mean anything grace. But what he is describing here is the fact that his plan of salvation came through his Son, planned from the foundation of the world in such a way that it manifests the splendor of his grace. The many sides, the full display of the character of God kind of grace, where you see his wrath and his mercy, his righteous standard, and his steadfast love all converge in Christ. And so the ultimate reason we bless him because he blessed us is because it displays his glorious grace. And notice the passage, this little section of the passage ends with, he has blessed us. Began with, he blessed us. He ends with, he blessed us in verse 6. But this word in the Greek is a different word. It is a word that is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Luke 1:28 when Gabriel came to Mary and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Literally, you could translate that, "Greetings, O graced one." And that's how we could translate this word as well. Same word. He has graced us. He has graced us. So we bless him because he has graced us. Literally, he has graced us in the beloved, in it, that's Jesus, in the Son of his love. So as John 17 describes, what's happening here is you and I are being caught in the crossfire of Trinitarian affection. We are being swept into this divine love that was being manifested before we were even thought of, humanly speaking. But our name came up back then because of this Trinitarian affection that was being communicated, and we would be swept into his divine love. Now, how would this message have been received by the first readers of this letter? Remember last week we talked about the fact that there's three dominant atmospheric conditions in Ephesians. These spiritual forces, these relational tensions, which is highlighting the Jew-Gentile conflict and many other conflicts. The moral choices, the city was a very immoral, extremely immoral city. So imagine the message we've just heard being heard by people who were living under these spiritual forces, these raw, cold, fatalistic forces. Astrology was huge in Ephesians, in Ephesus. Like your life was determined by the movement of the stars or by someone cursing you that could doom you. By demonic forces and black magic and all these, just imagine the deities they worshipped. They were arbitrary. Like one god would get mad at another god and all sorts of, you know, thunder, lightning, all these other things would occur. That you had no stability, no security. Your life was meaningless and extremely random. You were also swept along by immoral craving and addictions. And then you get a letter like this from God to you. And before you turn the page in your notes, just look at the progression of what we've just briefly outlined. God is saying, I have blessed you. I have blessed you in Jesus Christ. I have blessed you in the heavenlies. I have chosen and predestined you before the foundation of the world to make you holy and blameless and to adopt you into my family. I have done this because, not because I've been forced to do this, but because I delight to do this and to bring glory to my name. Do you feel the stability that this would bring to these first readers? There's so much here. We could preach a sermon series on each one of these sentences. So let's just land on one big idea. And let's chew on this for a bit. The big idea is God in this passage ties adoption to predestination. In love, he predestined us for adoption. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, you belong in God's family because he chose you. He wants you. He delights in you. Do you struggle with that? I believe many, many Christians believe that they are Christians, whatever that means, but this kind of passage that has words like he chose, he predestined, can be torturous. So let me make a couple suggestions that I believe might help us. First of all, I would encourage you to resist the temptation to interrupt God and reinterpret his words when he is communicating his love for you. Do you know how frustrating that is when you're trying to communicate your heart to someone and they keep interrupting you and reinterpreting what you're trying to say? And often it's because of their own insecurities. Communicating on a heart level like this is, for an insecure person, torturous. We don't know what to do with it. So we often interrupt God and we start rattling off questions. Did you notice that in your mind even this morning as we were reading these verses and you're hearing these verses, but in your mind you're thinking, if this is true, then I don't have a choice. Or if this is true, then they don't have a choice. Or if this is true, then I have to figure out if I'm really elect. And about 100 other questions. And I'm not saying at all that those questions are not legitimate questions. As a matter of fact, I love wrestling with those questions. And we teach a class on election and get to wrestle through those. And I personally, that's enjoyable. But here's the danger. Some of us do that so much, we never hear what God is saying. We hear what we're saying. But we refuse to hear what God is saying. And I don't know why you're doing that. Maybe it's the insecurities of your own heart. Maybe it's, you know, just a mental addiction to have all the answers before you can believe God. Maybe it's you had a bad experience with a cage stage Calvinist. Do you know what a cage stage Calvinist is? Yes, this is a new Calvinist. This is someone who has just discovered the doctrines of grace, and they need to be put in a cage for about a year. Because they're dangerous to themselves and others. Like these truths that they've wondered about or maybe never heard about, and then suddenly these things, this rational system of theology begins to make sense, and it latches onto them and it answers many questions, and they get excited about this, and then they want everybody to be where they are right now, even though it took them 50 years to get there, but like right now. And if you're not right where I am now, you may not even be a real Christian. So some of you who have met wide-eyed cage stage Calvinists, and now when you read these words, they make you sick to your stomach and you pull away. And I'm sorry that you had that experience. We have little rooms in the back of our church where we keep these people. And we try not to let them hurt you, but we realize some of them get out and do damage. We are really blessed to have people from a variety of backgrounds. We have people come through the doors of North Hills who would be thrilled if every song we sang had the word election in it. And they have John Calvin bobbleheads and on their desk, and I mean, they... And then we have other people who have never heard of Calvinism. Like never heard of, what are you talking about? What's a tulip? and we love that. We love that. But the danger is we can take a passage like this, which is, I really believe it's God revealing his heart in such personal ways. Like this is what I delight in. This is what I have chosen to do for the glory of my name. And we can take this beautiful theology and turn it into a point, you know, a battle axe and a point of conflict. And then we can literally torture ourselves. Charles Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist, said this: if you stop and say, I want to know first whether I am elect, you ask, you know not what. Go to Jesus. Be you never so guilty, just as you are. Leave all curious inquiries about election alone. Go straight to Christ and hide in his wounds, and you shall know your election. The assurance of the Holy Spirit shall be given to you so that you shall be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. Christ was at the everlasting council. He can tell you whether you were chosen or not, but you cannot find it out any other way. Go, put your trust in him, and his answer will be, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. There will be no doubt about his having chosen you when you have chosen him. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Second thing, resist the temptation to impose your feelings on God's motives. Resist the temptation to impose your feelings on God's motives. You ever been in this place? Some of you can identify with this. You see your friend at school. He says to you, hey, are you going to Jack's birthday party tonight? Oh, Jack has a birthday party? And then there's that awkward moment. And then the person feels bad for you. Hey, come with me. You know, you just come. Jack will be happy to have you. And you really want to go because all your friends are going. So you go. And you're walking through the door. Jack kind of looks at you funny but puts on a smile. And so you're at the party. But you have that weird feeling like, should I drink some punch, you know, or not? Because technically I'm not supposed to be here. I'm here and everybody's being nice to me. But I'm really not invited to the party. I believe deep in my heart that many Christians live their whole lives this way. Like, I'm coming to church. Like, I feel like I'm supposed to be a Christian. But when I look around, you know, I just have this feeling like I'm here, but I'm really not supposed to be here. Like, if they knew everything about me, and they obviously have something I don't have. And then you read words like these. And words like chose and predestined latch on to your mind and are repeated over and over again in a way that tortures you. And I want to emphasize that the words from God that we have read today are intended to eliminate that feeling. God is not fickle like we are. He is not fickle like the gods of our imaginations are. Stop believing the lie that you're at the party, but you're not supposed to be here. You will never fully grasp the doctrine of election. But the part that you can grasp is that election, when properly begun to understand, to be understood, does two things simultaneously. It both humbles you because you realize, wow, if I'm at the party, it really has nothing to do with me. Like, it's not anything I did. That before I even knew I was, he was after me. And he did everything necessary for me to be here. So there is a humility that this did not depend on my brilliance, my figuring out the gospel, my faithfulness, my persistence. It didn't depend on any of that. So there is a humility, but there's simultaneously a boldness that he did this for me. And he's begun something that he will not finish. He will not stop before he's finished. He is faithful to do what he's promised to do. And so, at the very same moment, we realize that we are in a worse place than we could have ever imagined, but we are more loved than we could ever dream of. Simultaneously. And when you begin to grasp those two things together, they start coming together. You're beginning to get to the core of what these words are saying. God is communicating to us something that I just can't even imagine. When I, at rare moments in my life, have actually planned good birthday gifts for my wife or Christmas gifts, like when I make that purchase a day ahead, which is that planning ahead. No, okay, a week ahead. Like I've, because some of you, you're just crazy. I hear people who have their Christmas gifts in July. They're done. Thinking, what in the world? So if I can plan a week ahead and have it, I am so excited. But that week is brutal. Like, I can hardly wait. And I'm just trying to imagine, here's God. Like, whatever this means, that before the foundations of the world, he planned this. And he did it in such a way that this is not just a cold list. He's using words like, I delight in this. Like, so God, for many millennia, is anticipating the moment when he gets to reveal that you're being brought into his family. Don't take that away from him by your unwillingness to simply say, God, I have no clue what you mean by this, but it blows me away. Like, why you would even want to do this. I don't understand all the details, but the one thing that's clear is you were after me. Russell Moore says this well. It's important to know that nothing about the biblical doctrine of election is meant to cast doubt on whether you are welcome to God's household. God is not some metaphysical airport security scanner screen, waving through the secretly pre-approved and sending the rest into a holding tank for questioning. That's where some of you are living today. You are living in the holding tank on spiritual probation. Like, just, I don't know what you're waiting for. But you're never going to be ready if you think you're going to be ready to be saved. And the more ready you think you are, the less ready you are. So as Spurgeon says, come right in the middle of your unreadiness. Just come to him and trust these words. God isn't treating us like puppets made of meat, forcing us along by his capricious will, whim. That word is capricious is really important, because everything in the passage we have just looked through negates that. There's nothing arbitrary, random about what God has described. He is saying, this is what I've planned, and this is what I've done. Instead, the doctrine of election tells us that all of us who have come to know Christ are here on purpose. God was looking for us. There's freedom in that, and a liberating sense of belonging. Do you see that? Do you see that in the text? God is communicating to us. He is described as God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us in Christ, not based on your resume, not based on your past, not based on your future, but in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, not at the last second, because he had pity on you, you poor, pitiful thing. But before the foundation of the world. And he did this so that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose or pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And when he says in the beloved, in Jesus Christ, it's going to shoot him off in verses 7 and following into a description of how he did that in Jesus. And that's next week. But if this morning, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, and you're saying, I know there is nothing in and of myself that can give me merit to stand before God. I trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And my life is in him. When I stand before God, it is only, I am in Jesus, is my only plea. And what God is saying to you this morning is you belong because he wanted you to belong. This is not the result of your brilliance. It's not because you were born in a Christian family or grew up in a Christian church. God planned all that because he was after you. And you can believe that, or you can reject that, but I would beg you to simply take God at his word and begin with God rather than your fickle feelings and your erratic performance. Let's pray. Our Father, you have spoken clearly to us this morning. We may not understand all the implications of what we've read, but the core of what you've said is crystal clear. You planned in the Trinitarian Council before we were even thought of by our parents to do everything necessary to display your glorious grace through sinful, selfish, addicted, bound, dead people whom you would make alive through your Son and declare holy and remove our blame and our shame and bring us into your family so that we belong. And Lord, we are no longer victims of our passions, of our fears, of our culture's deities and false gods, of demonic forces, of fatalism. We are yours. And we pray together, Lord. We pray for one another. We pray for ourselves that this morning your Spirit would do a drawing, comforting, stabilizing work. I pray specifically for those who feel like they're here but don't belong. Not just don't belong to North Hills, but don't belong to you and your people as a part of your family. Lord, I pray that you would remove those doubts and take away that skepticism as they feast on your promises. I pray they would stop starting with their own feelings and experiences and start with what you say. And then, Lord, as the doubts persist, give them a tenacious faith to fight for what is true. Lord, as we respond in this time of prayer and praise, may the words we sing and pray be our expression of faith together as a little tiny family representing your family all around the globe. That we are yours only because you wanted us. And we can't explain that, but we can rejoice in it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.